Advent series. We're continuing our Advent series this morning on the coming King. And I've basically given you the Old Testament background to the Christmas story. We began with the story of the wise man and asking, how is it that after Jesus is born in Bethlehem, these guys show up from the far Orient, the far East, asking, where is he born King of the Jews? And they're looking for this Jewish king. And we also asked, how is it that everyone in Jerusalem knew who they were looking for? They knew who it was these magi were seeking. You see, by the time of Jesus' birth, nearly all the Jews were awaiting the coming of a king, the King of Righteousness, the Messiah. And so we jumped back to the book of Genesis last week to begin our study of the coming king. And we started with the prophecy of Jacob's dying words. His dying words, specifically to Judah, talking about this king that would come. And of course, God had promised long before to Adam in the Garden of Eden that there would come the seed of a woman. And then to Abraham that there would be a seed through him, seed a male descendant, that is singular, through which all nations of the world would be blessed. And that promise is reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. Well, now we know from Genesis 49:10 that the seed will be a king. He's a most extraordinary king, the King of Kings. And we quickly trace this prophecy through Balaam's oracle in Numbers 24 to the small little book of Ruth. And I mentioned just in conclusion that this story is in the Bible. It is set in the city of Bethlehem, of all places. And it's set in the Bible because Ruth, the unlikely candidate, a Moabite widow, marries a man named Obed. And they have together a son named, she marries Boaz, sorry. They have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has many sons, but the youngest of which was named David, a shepherd. And he will become the greatest of all Israel's kings. Today we're going to focus on prophecies given more or less about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. They are prophecies that will have to do during the time of King David. But before we begin, let's begin with asking God's help in prayer. Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Judah, the God of David, the God of our fathers, Almighty God, we come to you this morning. We open your word and we come expectantly that you would speak to us. Lord, you know that I have not the resources, the abilities to feed your people. But I know that you have promised the anointing power of your Spirit. I am not here for myself. We are not here for us. We are here for Jesus Christ. We gather in your name. And I ask that you would empower me by your Spirit to preach your words clearly. I pray that everyone here would hear exactly what it is you desire to tell them. Speak now, Lord. We yield our hearts to you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. Not long after Joshua died, Joshua, the mighty captain of Israel, Israel fell into what some have called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. It's been called that because it would be a period of time where Israel lacked a central government. And for, even despite the fact that Israel, you would think, should have had a unifying faith, a strong unifying faith in God, the one true God, she had cast aside her faith. She was guilty of idolatry in many cases, immorality, and the lawlessness would abound in Hebrew society to such an extent that it was chaos. And we're told the refrain repeated is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Anarchy. For 300 years, God's people were troubled by anarchy and lawlessness from within while oppressed by tyrants from without. And some say our government's oppressive. But those who suffered the oppression of tyrants in the time of the judges, they knew. They knew what oppression really is like. And with enemies on every side and their unfaithfulness to God and plagued by lawlessness, Israel needs a king. She needs a king. She needs a mighty ruler, one who will deliver her from these tyrants, these oppressors. And she also needs a king who is righteous, who will lead her back as a nation, as a people, to God. She needs a king. And there's evidence that at least some of God's people, the faithful, were even at this time expecting, awaiting a coming king. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we listen in on a woman named Hannah, praising God for giving her a son whose name would be Samuel. And Hannah says this in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them. He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The word anointed there is the Hebrew word Messiah. This God-fearing woman who just makes this brief appearance in this book gives us one of history's brightest hopes. God will send his king. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt his Messiah. Apparently, Hannah was awaiting the coming of the king God promised. What king? Well, I didn't show you this, but back in Genesis 17, God actually promises to Abraham that there will be kings who come through his line, plural. But when you get to Genesis 49:10, we see there is a king coming, one to whom everything belongs, Messiah. Balak saw him in his vision, arising out of Jacob. And here, Hannah is awaiting this king. God's people, the faithful, are waiting for God's coming king. And you know what? While some of God's people were awaiting the coming king, we also find in the book of 1 Samuel, it's 1 Samuel 8 in particular, that the Israelites as a whole were demanding a king. They wanted a king, and they were demanding that God give them a king. Now, God had no problem that Israel wanted a king. It was God himself who desired to give Israel a king in his time, in his way. But you see, the problem was that 1 Samuel 8:5 tells us, they said, give us a king to judge us like all the nations. Their motives were, we want to be like everyone else. It's not that God had a problem with them wanting a king. The problem here was that Israel wanted to be ruled, but ruled not by God, ruled like all the other nations. And God actually says, this was paramount to them rejecting me as king. 1 Samuel 8, that is very clear. Well, be careful what you wish for this Christmas, because God just might give it to you. And you know what? The Israelites got what they wanted. He stood head and shoulders above every man. He was a very impressive figure, to say the least. The guy looked like a Messiah. His name was Saul. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. And the people loved him, at least initially. But eventually it would become clear to all God's people that this guy wasn't everything he was cracked up to be. You see, for all Saul's impressive appearances, his real problem is that he lacks a steadfast faith in God. He lacks a steadfast faith in God, and Scripture teaches that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's King Saul for you. Well, after a couple episodes of rebellion against God's command, the prophet Samuel, Hannah's son, comes to Saul and he says this. He says, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart and has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord God commanded you. 1 Samuel 13:14. Well, meanwhile, in the still small village of Bethlehem, hardly on the map, was a shepherd boy tending his flocks. Never attracted the media's attention. Nobody even knew his name. Nobody sang his praises. Nobody paid him any notice. It never crossed anyone's mind that this humble shepherd boy from Bethlehem would one day rule Israel and be Israel's greatest king. You know what the scriptures teach? God abases the proud, but he delights to exalt the humble. And I could say a lot about David's life, his many victories as a warrior king. We could study the sins that would scar him for life. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to where King David intersects our anticipation for the coming Messiah. I want to show you three passages from Scripture briefly that will show us how King David would come to and expect this coming king. First, turn over with me to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. There's a parallel passage to this account in 2 Samuel 7. But I want to show you where David was promised the Messiah would come through his lineage. Messiah will come through the lineage of David. We've heard Messiah will come through Judah's line, but here we're told David will now father the Messiah. And the events recorded here that we're going to read took place just after God has blessed David with many victories. God has been so good to David. He's done so much for David that David says, God, what can I do for you? And that's a great question. When's the last time you actually asked God, what can I do for you? Right? We come in prayer. Oh, do this for me. Do this for me. What are we going to do for God? Well, David says, I want to do something for God. And in verse 1, he says, behold, I'm dwelling in the house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is in curtains. I want to build a magnificent temple to God, is what David's saying. More splendid than my own palace. And so he tells this to the prophet Nathan, who relays it to God. Well, that night, the Lord speaks to Nathan in a vision, and he gives this message for David. He turns down David's offer. And he says, in verses 4 through 10, that David's not going to build him a house, but he's so pleased with David's desire to do this for him, with his affection for God, that God promises David rest over all his enemies. And then we come down to verse 10. Look with me at the end of verse 10. And this is where begins what has to be the most exciting moment in David's life. It's what we call the Davidic covenant. 1 Chronicles 17:10, the end of the verse. Moreover, okay, here's the best part, God says. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. David says, I'm going to build God a house. God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And it's a play on words. God is not talking about a literal structure. He's talking about David's royal family. I'm going to build your royal house. Verse 11, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. God is clearly talking about a singular king, a special son. Now the question is, because the essence of the Davidic covenant here is that God will set a descendant of David on the throne forever. The question is, who is this son, right? Look at verse 12. He will build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, which will be King Saul. Is God talking about David's immediate successor, that would be Solomon? Or is he talking about David's ultimate distant successor, the Messiah? That's a great question. Well, Solomon would build for God a house. He would build the temple after David would die. And so in that sense, this is talking about Solomon, we could say. But God says that he will establish his throne forever. And if you look at who he's talking about here, he's talking about an everlasting king. Well, we all know this, that Solomon's long been dead. So while Solomon and all of David's sons are in view here, this prophecy ultimately has to do with David's ultimate descendant, his ultimate successor, who is Messiah. And we might ask, well, how can that be? How can we have this prophecy talking about both Solomon and Messiah? That's a little confusing. Well, that's why many scholars have likened biblical prophecy to mountain ranges. I remember when Anna and I had the opportunity to go to Lake Placid just this fall. You know, we looked out our window and we saw across the lake all these beautiful mountain peaks rising across the lake. And it, you know, they look like they're right on top of each other. As we drove several miles into those mountains, it became very evident that they were some of them were very far back from the lake, and they were very far distant from each other. Biblical prophecy is like that. David here had no way of knowing how and when all these things God was telling him, prophesying, would come to pass. From his perspective, standing afar off, it looked like all these fulfillments were shoulder to shoulder. All these prophetic peaks were clumped together. But as you and I have the opportunity to progress through the biblical story, we realize there's a distance between these fulfillments. That's exactly what's going on. A lot more could be said, but look with me at verse 14. God says, "But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Wow. This is the ultimate covenant of covenants in the Old Testament, I mean, aside from the New Covenant. This is incredible. So significant is this promise to David, the Davidic covenant, that all the Old Testament following this will really be based on, will have a new tone set for it. We could say this tone, this text sets the tone for everything to follow in the Old Testament. Just do a study of the major and minor prophets. Do a study of the Psalms and see how many times is alluded to the mercies of David or this covenant with David. Messiah will, from here on, be characterized as the root of Jesse, the branch of David. This is an advance in biblical prophecy. Messiah will be the son of David. Well, about 1,000 years later, 1,000 years after David, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she will be the mother of Messiah. And this son, whose name will be called Jesus, Gabriel tells Mary this: "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the son of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." That is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God is talking to David about the Messiah, one who would come, who would be Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the ruler God promised to David ultimately. The Son of David. You see that? People crying out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." They recognized who Jesus was. Not just in the line of David, but the greater Son of David, the Messiah. And of course, the Pharisees didn't like that. They knew exactly what people were saying by that. Well, 1 Chronicles 17 is where David realizes that he is now going to father the Messiah. Messiah will now come through his lineage. That's exciting news. Now turn over with me to our second passage, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. David was promised through the lineage, Messiah was promised through the lineage of David, but I want you to see also that David himself prophesied of the Messiah to come. David himself prophesied of the Messiah to come. I can't show you all of these prophecies. There are many places where David speaks of this messianic anticipation he has, but I've singled out Psalm 2 because it shows us some of the extraordinary expectations David had for this king, this greater son that he would have, that, by the way, he himself would address as his Lord. David would address this son as his Lord, Psalm 110:1. All right, Psalm 2. This psalm was written by David. We know that because Acts 4, we see Christians citing this psalm in their prayer. They attribute it to David. It's also, we know, a messianic psalm, a psalm about Messiah. And there's debate about that today with some of the Jewish rabbis. Christians never doubted this was messianic and applied it to Jesus. 7 times in the New Testament, this psalm is cited with reference to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But what did the non-Christian Jews believe about this prophecy, about this text? Well, they used to believe, most rabbis, that this was messianic. We see that. Even Rabbi Rashi admitted the longstanding rabbinical precedent for interpreting Psalm 2 as messianic. However, Because the Christians were using this psalm to point people to Jesus, he adds, however, according to its basic meaning and for a refutation of the Christians, it is correct to interpret it, Psalm 2, as a reference to David himself. And this is something we've seen, same thing has happened with regards to Isaiah 53. I remember studying that in seminary, how there was a long-standing precedent, tradition, to interpret Isaiah 53 as of the Messiah. But guess what happened when Jesus came along and Christians said, Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Well, the Jewish rabbis scratched their head and they changed their mind. They said, no, that's not talking about Jesus. That's actually talking about Israel. Well, the Judaism has done the same thing with Psalm 2. Because of how incredibly this text prophesies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a messianic text. If any psalm is messianic, it's this one. But I want you to see ultimately this psalm is about Jesus. This psalm is about Jesus. Luke 24:45, Jesus said to his disciples, all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. Where did the psalms prophesy about Jesus? Here's one of them. And it will be fulfilled. Here's seven reasons I'm going to leave you with that this psalm is uniquely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Reason number one, Jesus is uniquely anointed by God. He's uniquely God's anointed. If you look at Psalm 2 in verse 2, you read that these leaders of the world, these kings of the earth, they take their stand together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is Messiah, the Messiah here. And we know David was anointed as a king. There would be three different persons that would be specially anointed in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings. They were all anointed with oil. David was anointed with oil. Actually, Saul is often called God's anointed. But Jesus is God's anointed par excellence. Jesus is God's ultimate anointed because he is anointed as a prophet, the perfect prophet. He is anointed as the perfect priest. He is anointed as the perfect king who would come. Now you say, Pastor Nathan, where does the scriptures teach that Jesus is anointed though with oil? I don't see that anywhere. Well, he's not anointed with oil. Because the anointing of oil in the Old Testament was simply a type, an image of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Oil was an image represented by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would be anointed with the Spirit of God at his baptism. In Luke 4:18, he would say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God has anointed me to preach deliverance, to preach liberty. Jesus was anointed with the very Spirit of God. He is God's ultimate anointed. Now, the second reason that this psalm is uniquely fulfilled in Jesus is that Jesus is uniquely rejected by all nations of the world. All nations of the world. Notice verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the kings devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The theme of this psalm is really the futility of rebellion against God and his anointed. The futility of rebellion against God. They take their stand, these mighty kings of the earth, positioning themselves so as to resist God and his Messiah. They conspire together, we are told in verse 2. They resolve to throw off the shackles of God's authority. They want nothing to do with God's authority. And David would experience rejection, it's true, but never on this sort of a global scale that's here described. This is uniquely fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. How is it fulfilled in Jesus? Well, historically, if you go back to the very time when Jesus walked the earth, this is fulfilled. And the Christians, first Christians recognize this in Acts chapter 4, where they identified the conspiracy of the nations coming together against God's anointed with King Herod. King Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, conspiring together against Jesus Christ. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the joint effort of ethnic rivals. Jews coming together with Gentiles. Jews with Romans coming together against a common enemy in Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of our Lord was also the joint effort of political rivals, the Pharisees, the right-wing conservatives, and the left-wing liberals, the Sadducees, with the Herodians, all coming together, conspiring against Jesus Christ, God's anointed. And presently there is, even in our world, a globalism afoot. It's a globalism that wants nothing to do with the Lord and His anointed. Nothing to do with the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. I'm all for world peace, but if we're talking about world peace outside of the umbrella of God's authority, outside of the reign of Jesus Christ, you're talking about rebellion on a universal, global scale. And that's a frightful thing. Globalism, this globalism with its talk of a one world religion, is really the worship of man. Come to the altar of man, you can have Jesus Christ, you can have whatever you want, as long as you worship at the altar of man, where we become ultimately our own gods. We set Jesus where we want Him. And this is ultimately satanically inspired. You see, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It ultimately comes from the devil himself, who wanted to ascend above the heights of God and yet was cast down. And that's what these mighty rulers want. They want to throw off the authority of God. Just understand, the only good kind of a globalism is the kind of a globalism, true global peace, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will bring when He returns. Ultimately, all the nations of the world, Scripture teaches, will unite together against the Lord and His anointed. The book of Revelation describes how that the Prince of Rebels himself ultimately unites all nations against the Lord Jesus. And this great deceiver will raise a man to his power, the Antichrist, one who stands in contrast to Jesus Christ. And he will do his absolute worst. How does God respond to all this mighty rebellion of the nations? Well, verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." What will be the end of this one world Antichrist confederation? Well, verse 9 teaches that Christ will break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. That brings you back to David's opening question. Why? Why? Why would you fight against God? What is the point of shaking your fist at the Almighty? Do you really suppose that you can fight against God? Even this morning, do you suppose that you can rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ and win? According to the daughter of Joseph Stalin, her father, Stalin, as he lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations, suddenly he sat halfway up on his bed. He clenched his fist to the heavens once more and fell back on his pillow and was dead. Stalin, a man who hated God, a man who wanted to purge Russia and the world of God, shook his fist at God one last time, collapsed forever. And you know what? If you shake your fist at Jesus Christ, if you reject Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, you are no different, my friend. You are beating the air. You are shaking your fist at the wind. You cannot touch God. He is God. He is your Creator. And he will have the last laugh over his enemies. Verse 5 says, "Then he will speak to them, his enemies, in his anger, and terrify them in his fury," saying, and you've got to see this now, this is what God will speak to his enemies in his anger against all their efforts, against all their will, against all their mighty confederation. This is what God says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You might reject him, but I will establish him. Though all the world come against him, I will establish my king." God himself will establish his king in Zion. Here's a third reason this psalm is uniquely fulfilled in Jesus, and that is that Jesus is uniquely installed as God's king in Zion. Zechariah 9:9 describes this king's first coming to Zion. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus fulfilled this prophecy literally when he entered Jerusalem at his triumphal entry riding on a donkey. And you and I know not days later, just a few days later, he would offer himself as an atonement there for human sin. But when Jesus returns to Zion, he will return to Zion and set up his throne there. This is fulfilled in Revelation 11:15, where heaven finally declares, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." God will one day install Jesus Christ as king. And just as real as we have kings and presidents and people in office and power now, Jesus Christ will one day be reigning from Zion on this earth. Well, verse 7 tells us that God's anointed now speaks up. And he says this, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" God's anointed, the Messiah, speaks, and he tells us that God has identified him uniquely as his begotten son. I want you to see, fourthly, that Jesus is uniquely, this psalm uniquely is fulfilled in Jesus, and that Jesus is uniquely God's begotten son. He is uniquely God's begotten son. Now, Messiah is not God's son in the same way that, you know, the Greek god Zeus would be the son of Kronos. Okay? This isn't a concept of origin. It's not talking about procreation. To really understand what David means by Messiah being the son of God, you have to understand the Hebrew concept of sonship. You see, for Israelites in the Old Testament, to be called one son was far much more a matter of identity, or first a matter of identity, rather than biology. First a matter of identity. And the point here is that this king God installs in Zion will be uniquely identified with God. He's uniquely identified with God in a way no one else is, as God's very own son. Well, Jesus is uniquely identified with God as the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews 1:5, God declares, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." By the way, that's an allusion to the prophecy, the Davidic covenant we just read a moment ago. The idea that Jesus is the only begotten of God is not a reference to Jesus' origins, but a reference to his divine essence. David recognized that Jesus, this Messiah, was of the same substance, the essence of the Father. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "All that is in God is in Jesus Christ." That's what the Bible means by the fact that Jesus is the only begotten of God. Wow, okay? This Messiah, this King coming, is an extraordinary being, an extraordinary person. He is the Son of God. A fifth reason this psalm is uniquely fulfilled in Jesus is that Jesus is uniquely destined to rule the world. Rule over all the earth. Verse 8, "Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." The Father, God, is talking to his Son. He says, "Ask me, I will give you everything. I'll give you the nations as your inheritance." We see this fulfilled of Jesus Christ. Certainly never fulfilled of David, but fulfilled in Jesus Christ ultimately, that one day men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will gather about the throne of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, and they will worship him. Revelation 5:9, "And if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior," guess what? You are part of this inheritance that God is giving to his Messiah. Well, David was never given the nations as his inheritance. He was also never given the ends of the earth as his possession. No king has ever succeeded in owning all the earth, right? Not Napoleon, not anyone. But this king that God talks about, like in Zechariah 9:10, the Messiah, his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As Jesus will say in Matthew 28:18 to his disciples, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." In heaven and on earth, God has given me it all. It all belongs to Jesus Christ. And this psalm is uniquely about him. A sixth reason this psalm is uniquely fulfilled in Jesus is that Jesus is uniquely destined to reign over all his enemies. Look at verse 9. God says to Messiah, "You shall break them." That is, all these kings coming against him, all his enemies. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." David never commanded such power. But Scripture teaches that Messiah will. And there are a lot of passages I could go to. The Bible does teach of Jesus Christ that every knee will bow, that is in heaven or in earth, all fallen angels, Satan himself, and every rebel against God on this earth ever born will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He will have dominion over his enemies. And Jesus himself put it this way in Matthew 21:44. You have one of two choices. You can fall on me as the stone of stumbling and be broken. That is an image of humility. It is an image of submission to Jesus Christ and his lordship. You can fall on me, Jesus says, or I can fall on you. I will fall on you. And when the stone falls on you, you will be scattered like the dust, Jesus says. That is an image of ultimate, eternal destruction. The final reason this psalm uniquely is fulfilled in Jesus is that Jesus is uniquely worthy of all humanity's worship. Jesus is uniquely worthy of all humanity's worship. Look with me at the last three verses. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This can't be talking about David, because God actually explicitly in Scripture forbids us to trust in princes. He forbids us to take refuge in kings and princes. Psalm 146:3, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there is no salvation." This psalm is uniquely fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ, God's own Son. God says of Jesus in Hebrews 1:6, "Let all the angels worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him who is Jesus." That's how you can be certain Jesus is not himself an angelic being. You get that from cults, right? Like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is an angelic being because the angels themselves don't receive the worship of men, let alone the worship of other angels. But here, Jesus Christ is God is commanded that all men worship Jesus Christ. He is worthy of the worship of men and angels because he is not a man, he is not an angel, but God. He's the Son of God, and he's worthy of your homage, your submission, your loyalty, your worship this morning. One final text. We've seen seven reasons here in this psalm that this is fulfilled uniquely in Jesus. One final text we're going to go to. I hope you realize that messianic prophecy is kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, though. It's like you get all these pieces, and you know, the more pieces you have, the easier it is to put together and see the final product. That's what it is. I've only given you these seven pieces from the psalm. There's a lot more. This is an amazing study, but it shows us this. David was expecting the most extraordinary king. He's the Son of God. He's worthy of our worship. Now, one final text. Turn with me over to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, just briefly. We've seen the promise that David himself received about God sending Messiah through his lineage. We've seen that David himself, at least in one case, there are many places, but in Psalm 2, is expecting the most extraordinary king, the Messiah, the very Son of God. But now I want to show you that David put his trust in the Messiah to the day of his death. David put his trust in Messiah to the day of his death. 2 Samuel 23, this text gives us a glimpse into David's dying hope. Look at verse 1. The chapter begins, "Now these are the last words of David." These are, again, the words of a dying man. His final words. And in verse 2, David shares with us that he is well aware of the divine author behind his words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." You see that there? In other words, when we just looked at Psalm 2, David recognized the things he said of God's Messiah were spoken to him by God. It wasn't inspired by David, it was inspired by God through David. David was the instrument. David was the one writing these words. Well, as a king, David goes on to describe the sort of king he knows Israel needs. And he says, verse 3, "He who rules over men righteously." One who rules in the fear of God, that's the kind of a king that Israel needs. Well, now David tells us, verse 4, "This king, this very king will come as the light of morning when the sun rises, as the morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." Very poetic there, but he's describing the coming of this king as the light of morning. Ever seen a beautiful sunset? David says that king's going to come. He's going to come, and here's the true consolation of this dying man in verse 5. "Truly, truly, is not my house so with God?" Is God not going to do this for me? David's saying. "For he has made an everlasting covenant with me." We looked at that covenant. A covenant, it's a covenant ordered in all things and secured. That is, David recognized this is going to happen by the very promise of God Almighty. It's going to happen. God will do it. David knew that God would make, as you see in verse 5, he would make this covenant to grow. He would make it to grow to fruition until it was completely fulfilled. And this covenant would be ultimately fulfilled in the birth of a new heir, an eternal heir to David's throne. So as death's cold waves are lapping around the king and he awaits his departure from earth, he has this dying confidence that God will not leave his soul in the grave. Psalm 16:10 tells us. And he said, "I know, God, that you will not leave my soul in the grave because you will also not allow your Holy One," that's Messiah, "to even suffer decay." And 1,000 years later, Peter comes along and says, "Oh yeah, David had an understanding, some vague understanding, Messiah would live forever." That's how the disciples connected Jesus' resurrection to this whole thing. I wish I could go into that. It's all amazing. But simply this, David's confidence that Messiah would live forever was his confidence that he too would one day live again. And David knew, because my greater son, Messiah, will live forever, I too will live forever with the Lord, with his anointed. Look, the story of Christmas is about the birth of David's greater son. Maybe you're wondering, Pastor, what does this have to do with Christmas? Christmas is all about the fulfillment of this covenant. The fulfillment of what we're looking at. That the greater son of David came. The one who will one day reign forever. He did need to come first and atone for our sin. Otherwise we can never reign with him. But he is coming again. And David himself recognized that Messiah must be his own Lord. Psalm 110:1, I alluded to it before. David recognized that Messiah was his Lord, his Adonai. Jesus picks up on that later and asks the Pharisees how it can be the case that a father, David, would say to his son, "You're my Lord." How does a father in the ancient Near Eastern, in the Semitic culture, call his son Lord? That's a great question. Because if you understand anything about ancient Near Eastern culture, you know that is the greatest reversal ever. The father doesn't call his son Lord. It's the other way around. But David would call Messiah Lord because David knew Messiah is the Son of God. He is my Lord. And Jesus is saying, "I am David's Lord, his Adonai. I am Messiah." And he wanted to be the Lord of the Pharisees as well. This morning, the question is, where do you stand with the greater son of David? Where do you stand with him? Is Jesus, is Messiah, your eternal hope? Have you embraced the Son of God as your king? Or are you still holding out against him? If you do, God's wrath abides on you. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.